Hey there. Thanks for joining us at Risen King Church for our weekly sermon podcast. We pray you meet God and know that you are loved today. Be sure to visit us at risenking.life to take all of your next steps and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good morning. You know, that greet time is so great, but now I have to give all the announcements that you guys just talked over top of. Just kidding. I do have one announcement, though, before we jump into today's message. The announcement is this, that the Holy Spirit Weekend is coming up. It's a conference that we're hosting at our church. I think there's a slide for it. You've heard us announcing it for a few weeks now, but the reason why we're drawing special attention to it today is because it is the last day to take advantage of the early bird pricing. And so after today, the price goes up 25 or 30%. So it's a significant savings. If you're on the fence, you're thinking about attending the conference, sign up now. Save some money by signing up today. We expect it to sell out. We're way ahead of registration numbers typically for one of our conferences. And we're really, really excited about having Ron, Rob, and Martin here. All these guys have ministered here before. I don't think we've ever had all three of them on the same stage at the same time. So that could be a little scary, but we're looking forward to it. I'm just kidding. It's a good scary. It's going to be fun. So that was my one announcement. If you would you click? Yeah, there you go. Thank you, Steve. So today, before we jump into the biblical text, I wanted to tell you one quick story about a performer who lived in the late 19th century, so late 1800s. This guy was an entertainer, a performer, a tightrope walker. Some of you may have heard of him before. His name was Blondin the Great. European guy, French guy. He was only 5'4" and about 140 pounds. But he had this incredible sense of balance, and he performed his whole life. So he makes a journey over to the U.S., he makes a journey to New York. He hears about Niagara Falls. So he and his manager travel up to Niagara Falls, and he's got it in his head to tightrope across Niagara Falls in the late 1800s. And they spend a few months promoting this event, trying to get as many people as they can to come out to this. And so the day finally arrives. It's a summer day in June. And about 25,000 people are on hand, split between the Canadian side of Niagara Falls and the New York side. And the day comes, and he's like feeding off the energy of the crowd. Now, he's fully aware most of the people showed up to see him fall to his death. They were certain that this was going to end with an accident. But he gets ready. He's carrying his balancing pole. You can see it in the picture there, 26 feet long balancing pole. And he walks across a rope, a two-inch rope, stretched across Niagara Falls in about 11 minutes, gets through to the other side. The crowd is astonished. They can't believe it. So he's playing off the crowd. He does it again. This time on his way back to the other side, he stops, calls for this boat to come underneath him. He hoists up a bottle of wine and pours himself a glass of wine and has a drink on the tightrope and then finishes the walk. Now, during the rest of the summer, he does four more events, and every event is more daring than the next. So finally, he gets a wheelbarrow and he walks it across the tightrope. And the crowd's going nuts. And he's feeding off the crowd. He's like, "You think I'm the greatest?" They're like, "Yeah." "You think I can do anything?" "Yes, you can do anything." He's like, "All right, throw about 100 pounds of rocks in this wheelbarrow and I'm going to push it back over." And he does it. So he gets to the other side. And now this side is astonished. And he's like, "You think I'm amazing? You think I'm the best?" "Yeah, you're the best. You're the greatest." He goes, "All right, I need a volunteer. Somebody get in the wheelbarrow." And the crowd falls silent, you know. Here's a couple more photographs. And then I wasn't there in the late 1800s, but if I was there, this would have been my reaction. "Yes, you can do anything." "No, I'm not getting in the wheelbarrow." So here's the biblical truth behind that faith without works is dead. So this audience, the fans of Blondine the Great, confessed their faith in him. Yes, you're amazing. You can do anything. We believe you can. We've seen you do incredible things. We believe you can do it. But when it came time to get into that bucket, nobody budged. By the way, eventually somebody did budge. I have no idea why. That's just sheer stupidity. But here's the biblical truth today. Faith equals risk. We're going to be looking at a scripture in a little bit later in the sermon from James chapter 2. And James says it really profoundly. He says, your faith without deeds is dead. That's what James says. And so the Old Testament is filled with men and women who have not just a faith that they confess in the Lord or a faith that they believe in their heart, but a faith backed up by action, by obedience, by risk. Now, not all these Old Testament heroes of the faith get it right all the time. Plenty of our heroes of the faith in the scripture are flawed, severely flawed. You think about Abraham, the father of our faith. He did not trust God fully, decided to take matters into his own hand, and lied and said that his wife was his sister. That's just gross. And then Moses killed an Egyptian and ran away. And that was before God used him to deliver his people out of Egypt. That's a big flaw. Didn't get it right all the time. King David, we could make an HBO miniseries off the life of King David. Filled with this sexual temptation and lust, caves to it, commits adultery, gets the woman pregnant, and has her husband killed, all while he's the king. And yet, it is said of him all throughout scripture, he's a man after God's own heart. So there's good news today that there's hope for you and I. God still used people that were flawed, which means he can use you and me. Amen. Tell somebody next to you, you're flawed. You're not perfect.
You're not perfect.
But God still wants to use you.
God.
So we're going to be looking at Old Testament story from Joshua chapter 2 and sort of an unlikely character from the book of Joshua. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context here. Moses has led the people out of Egypt, out of captivity. And we know the story. You know, there's some miraculous things that take place. And Moses is spending time with the Lord and he's receiving instruction from the Lord. And most of the time, he responds with faith and obedience. But one time, he disobeys. And that one act of disobedience causes the Israelites to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. God says, because you didn't trust me, because you disobeyed and did things your own way, you and this whole generation will not see the promised land. You won't inherit the promised land. And so 40 years of wandering. By the way, I got to go back and look, but I think that trip was only supposed to take 2 weeks, but it wound up taking 40 years. That's how fast they could have done it. Joshua is chosen as the next leader. He's the leader that's going to enter into the promised land and possess the land. But there's a couple obstacles. They have to cross the Jordan River. And once they cross the Jordan River, there is city after city, fortress after fortress that they have to conquer. And so that's where we pick up the story, Joshua chapter 2. Now, it's a decent amount of reading, so I'm going to ask that you not read along with me. Sometimes we do, because it is, it'll trip me up, basically. Can everybody see that? I'm just playing. That was a joke. Side note, I had to email Lewis, our tech director, who I love dearly. And I was like, hey, this is not a mistake. Leave this slide in the presentation. It's a joke. Anyways, I'm so thankful he left it in there. So here's the actual text that we'll read. But there's 4 or 5 slides to read, I think 5. And so I'll read it. You follow along. You can take out your Bible if you have a leather-bound Bible. You can take out your phone, whatever you want to do. And the verses will also be on the screen. So it says, In chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim, Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Let me just stop here for a second. Can we all just pause and just say, poor Rahab? Every time she's mentioned in scripture, her job title is mentioned as well. Rahab, the prostitute. That is how she is referenced over and over again. And I gotta ask, if she was a seamstress or a baker or an accountant or a teacher, would that have kept happening? Would they say Rahab the baker? Probably not. Not as scandalous, doesn't have the same ring to it. And I do want to note, depending on what translation you're looking at, there might be a footnote in your Bible that at the bottom next to the word prostitute that says this may have meant innkeeper. But that is highly unlikely, and I'll tell you a couple reasons why. For one, over and over again in Scripture, when she's mentioned, even 1,200, 1,400 years later in the New Testament, when New Testament writers reference Rahab, they keep saying Rahab the prostitute, not Rahab the innkeeper. And the other proof of that is that in the time that she was living in the ancient Near East, hospitality was like the pinnacle of that culture. Hospitality was offered to everyone by everyone. If a stranger, a foreigner, a traveler came and requested hospitality from you, you had to offer it to them. And so inns and therefore innkeepers weren't really even a thing. So all that to say, she was a prostitute. Somebody say, she was a prostitute. Okay. I bet you didn't think you would say that when you came to church this morning. That would probably did not hit the top 10. Okay, anyways, I'm going to keep going. Keep going. Let's go back to reading. Verse 2. Then the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was a part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the man had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from this oath that you made us swear. So last slide. "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This is an incredible story where Rahab the prostitute displays faith. She confesses her faith. She displays courage and risk and obedience. She models the kind of faith that moves the heart of God. Remember what we said at the beginning, faith without works or faith without deeds is dead. And Rahab has the kind of faith that God is looking for. Now, I want to go back and just, we read a lot of scripture there, and I want to make sure that we understand every step of the story. So let's go back to the very beginning. Two spies find Rahab's house. Now, let's not conjecture too much as to why the two men ended up at the prostitute's house. Okay, let's just say they wound up there. Now, as odd as that may seem, it was part of God's plan because Rahab is used by God in his plan of deliverance and conquest for the Israelite people. So this is part of God's plan that two spies from Israel, his people, end up at a prostitute's house. Now, if God tells you to go to the prostitute's house, you better be sure it was God. Wind up in a lot of trouble. Okay, moving on. The next segment of the story is that the authorities of Jericho find out. Somehow word spreads that Rahab has these two men. Fear has already spread throughout this whole city. You know, Rahab says people's hearts are melting with fear because of what they've heard about the Lord, the God of Israel. And now the king of Jericho and his men know that the two Israelite spies are in her house. And there's a knock. There's a knock on the door, and she lies to the authorities. She says, "Oh, yeah, they were here. I didn't know who they were, and they left right away. I'm not sure which way they went. If you go quick, maybe you can catch up to them." Now, Rahab must have been really convincing, or these authorities that knocked were really stupid, but they believed her. Or maybe it was divine intervention, and the favor of the Lord was on her. And so the men believed her because of God's work, even in that situation. But Rahab hides these men. Imagine the risk that is involved. Just imagine for a second. I think sometimes we read this really quickly when we're reading scripture. We're like, okay, they hid in her house. She hid them. She told the authorities they're not here. Next. But just think for a moment the human experience of what she was dealing with. This was not a pleasant knock on the door. This was not a cordial call from the authorities. The knock was not a gentle one. They didn't say, "Gee, good evening, Miss Rahab. So sorry to disturb you on this fine evening." Have you happened to see two Israelite men? That was not the tone. That was not what she experienced. This was a hostile visit, a threatening situation. I would imagine that it was a severe, loud, violent knock on the door, something like, and then in their best Batman voice, "Where are they?" All right. I knew I shouldn't have done that, but I did it anyways. I might regret that tomorrow morning. But that is probably the situation. There were probably weapons involved. The Canaanite culture was one of the most violent cultures to ever exist on our planet. These were the marks of the Canaanite culture, which Jericho is a Canaanite in the land of Canaan. Here's the marks: violence, murder, rape, brutality, child sacrifice. That's what marked this culture. This was more evil than anything we've seen, you or I, in our lifetime. More evil than any of that. And that's why sometimes I chuckle when, and I get caught up in this too, where we go, "Oh, the world. It's just getting worse and worse every day. I don't know what's coming next. I'm like, have you looked at what was going on a couple thousand years ago? 3,000 years ago in the land of Canaan, where child sacrifice, people sacrificed their children to a god of fertility, hoping that he would bless their land and bless them with more children. And this was an everyday occurrence. And so this is the nature of the men that are knocking on Rahab's door, demanding that she turn in these Israelite spies. I don't know about you, but we need to bring this to a human level. I would have been like, oh yeah, they're right upstairs. It's to the left. Watch that last step. It's a little tricky. Let me get the light for you. I mean, I'm trying to save my own neck. Anybody with me? Only a couple honest people in here this morning. Or maybe it would have gone something like this, like, gee, I don't know where they are. They're upstairs. Hurry up. You know, I would have been looking out for me. I'd like to think that I wouldn't have been, but if you put yourself in that situation, in that culture, with the nature of these men, knowing that if they don't believe you or they don't even like what you're saying to them, you could be done in an instant. And yet Rahab has this kind of faith that she rises up to the challenge, rises up to the occasion, and she hides the men. And she misleads the men that are looking for the Israelite spies. This is faith. This is risk. This is obedience at all costs. I'll say it one more time. Faith equals risk. Amen? Okay. So the men, what's the next thing? The men leave. They go on this wild goose chase that Rahab has sent them on. And Rahab declares at this section, declares her faith in God, and she makes a request. Now, here's the verses that we already read, just a couple of them, verses 9 through 11. This is Rahab's declaration of faith. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. This is a powerful, when you let this resonate, this is a powerful declaration of faith from a Canaanite woman, from a prostitute named Rahab. Now, what's cool, this is a little bit of a nerd moment for me, but I think it's cool and it's worth pointing out. In our, of course, Western society, we're reading her declaration of faith in scripture like this, left to right. But in the Hebrew text, this is what the text would have been structured like. Every line for the first half is indented, right? One more step. And then it kind of reverses that pattern on the way out. And do you know what the most important part of any text that's structured like this? It's the middle. And each line mirrors the other one. So just for a second, indulge me here. Look at the top line. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And then look at the bottom line. So skip all the way to the last line. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Those two lines actually go together. And then the second line and the second to last line. And that a great fear of you has fallen on us. And then go to the second to last. And everyone's courage failed because of you. Those two lines go together. Now look at the third line. So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. And then the third to last line. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear. All those lines pair up. And then here's the pinnacle of her declaration, her confession of faith. She says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Full stop. This is God's first great act for the Israelites out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. And then he used the Red Sea to swallow up their enemies. And then the next line, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed, this is God's last act for the Israelites leading up to this moment, right before they crossed the Jordan 40 years later. So she bookends the two things that she declares that God has done, she bookends the first miracle and the last miracle. And it's this basis. She's not just saying a few nice things about God. She's staking her claim. This is who God is. This is what God has done for his people. He's wiped out the Egyptians. He's parted the sea. He's given you the land just before you're about to cross the Jordan and possess the promised land. This is who God is. This is what he's done. This is her declaration of faith. And then comes her request. Check out her request. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. This is what Rahab is saying in a nutshell. Save me, save my family. She's asking for more than an insurance policy. She's asking for a covenant with God Almighty. She's asking that the same chesed, the same loving kindness, that's a Hebrew word for loving kindness, that God has shown to his people would be extended to her. Think about this. She's heard of it. She's heard of the rumors of how God has saved his people, and she acts on what she's heard. She's put her faith in the Lord, and now she's risking. She's obeying no matter what it costs. And she's saying, Lord, extend your same loving kindness to me and my family. Save me, save my family. There's probably some people sitting in this room, and if you're like me, you've been praying for your family to come into the family of God for a long time. I want to encourage you this morning, don't give up in that. Keep asking, keep praying, keep contending, keep believing, keep risking for the salvation of your family. Can I get an amen? Amen. Because all throughout Scripture, God loves when he saves people and individuals, he often saves their whole household and their whole family. Praise God. And so this is her request. Save me, save my family. She's staking her claim. She's remembering what he did in the past, and she's saying, God, do it again for me. And then the next section of this story comes the oath that the men make. And they say, yes, our lives for your lives. They extend the protection of the Lord, his loving kindness to her, and they present terms for this covenant. Said, your family must be in your house. If anyone is caught outside your house, they will not be included in the covenant. That's a whole sermon right there. But that's what they say. You've got to be in the house. And then they follow that up with handing her or maybe showing her a red cord. And they say, you've got to tie this cord in your window. And by tying this red cord in your window, we will know when we come to conquer the city of Jericho not to lay a hand on anyone in this house. These are the terms of the covenant. After this, she lowers them out of her house through a window with the rope, and she tells them exactly where to go. This is the escape plan. This is what I love about this escape plan. I love it for a few reasons. For one, this is not the first time that Rahab has had to help men escape her house discreetly. I'll say that again because some people missed it. This would not have been the first time that Rahab the prostitute had to help men escape her house discreetly. She would have had experience doing this. And this is exactly what God uses to accomplish his purpose. So what she used to do for her old living and her old profession, she's now doing that same thing, and God's using it to save his people. God can use anything. This is who God is. He can take what was once used for evil and turn it around for good. Think about that. Why did she have a rope that was the right length to get from her window down to the ground? So that same rope God is now using for his purposes. Some of you guys are immature, I'm telling you. I'm just kidding. No one is beyond the grace. No one's beyond the grace of God. He can take what you used to use for the world and use it for good. Rahab has this incredible faith, faith that was tested in dramatic fashion. She hides the men, she misleads authority, she risks her life. She makes this request, this dramatic request of the Lord, save me, save my family. And then I love this about the escape plan and the follow-up command to her, that God asks her as part of this plan to really do something pretty ordinary. There's no big miracle here. God doesn't reach down and pluck the spies off of her roof and transport them over to the camp in Israel and set them back down safely. He doesn't get a cloak of invisibility, drape it over the men, and let them walk through the city gate. He uses this ordinary thing, this rope, and he uses her knowledge of the land, because she knows exactly what to do. She says, hey, go hide in the hills for 3 days. The search party will be gone about 3 days. When they come back, then it's safe for you to go. He uses the simple and the ordinary. And then watch what he asks her to do next. Stay home and wait. You think about that for a minute. So she had this violent knock on the door. She passes the test. She lies to the men and says, they're not here. She passes that test. And then she helps them escape. Now, if it was me, I would have been down that rope with them. I would have been first. Here, I'll show you how it goes. Like, I got my backpack. I'm ready to go. Or maybe I would have said, like, Lord, send a helicopter. I don't know what a helicopter is yet because it's, you know, 1400 BC, but send a helicopter. I would have been looking for the big thing, the big miracle. And God simply has it in his plan for her to stay home and wait. Can I encourage us this morning that some of us, God is telling us to simply stay home and wait? Sometimes he calls us to that big, dramatic thing. Sometimes acting in faith, in risk-filled faith and risk-filled obedience looks like doing something big, but sometimes it's just stay home and wait. I want to tell you, I think the word of the Lord for us this morning is to be faithful wherever we are. Be a faithful father. Be a faithful mom. Be a faithful child. Be faithful at school. Be faithful at work. Be faithful wherever God has put you. Amen? Amen. Come on, tell somebody that's good. And so before I move on to the next point, I do want to just pause for a second and get something off of my chest. I have time for this. In my studying of this story, I came across a few commentators and theologians, mostly from a couple hundred years ago, but some even as recent as 50, 60, 70 years ago. And they argued back and forth in their writing if it was okay, if it was justified, that Rahab lied to the authorities to hide those two men. And I just wanted to reach through the page or the screen and smack them for even suggesting that that was not okay, that she sinned by doing that. And let me just put it forth this way. Think about Nazi-occupied Germany, and you're in the Holocaust, and you're hiding Jewish children who Nazis are banging on the door looking. Do you think God would be okay with you saying that you don't have any children that you're hiding? If you were alive 150 or so years ago, 160 years ago, and you were on, your house was on the Underground Railroad, and there were slaves passing through, and you were going to assist them in escaping slave traders and get them towards freedom, do you think it would have been okay to lie to those authorities? Yes. Can I get a resounding yes? Yes? And so there is no doubt in my mind that Rahab acted justly. And what's my proof for that? In two places in the New Testament, it says that Rahab the prostitute, poor Rahab, acted in faith. she is held up as an example of faith. They don't condemn her for misleading those authorities. Okay, I'm glad I got that off my chest. I feel better. Hey, this is why it is so important that we stay really close to the Father's heart. This is why Jesus said, abide in me, remain in the vine, dwell with the Father, have intimacy with the Father, so that we know his voice, so that we know when he's calling us to assist in parting the Red Sea, or when to pick up a sword and fight, and when to simply stay home and wait. We have to know what he's calling us to do. Otherwise, we get caught in an assignment we were never called to pick up. We wind up fighting battles we were never called to fight. We wind up trying to win arguments we were never called to win or even enter into. And so this is why it's so important. Stay close to the Father's heart so he knows when he's telling you to pick up the sword and fight and when to stay home and wait. Rahab, over and over again, is presented as the model of faith. She has belief, confession, risk-filled obedience. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, chapter 11 is called the faith chapter. The whole thing's about faith. And the writer of Hebrews, likely Paul, but we don't know for sure, goes through the hall of fame of the fathers and mothers of our faith. He goes through the hall of fame. He does Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, David. I mean, he goes right through the list. And do you know what he says here in chapter 11, verse 31? He counts Rahab as one of the heroes of the faith. He says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. It's credited to her as righteousness, her faith. And 1,200 years later, the writers in the New Testament are propping her up as an example of faith. And in James chapter 2, we'll just read a few verses here. It says, and this verse, this first verse hits you between the eyes, so let it settle in. James says, you foolish person, ouch. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? I was going to stop there. He didn't say faith without deeds is okay. He didn't say faith without deeds is like pretty cool, but not completely great. He says faith without deeds is useless. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. That's a bold statement. In the last couple verses, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute. Let's say it one more time. Poor Rahab. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Can we just say one more, or remember one more time that faith without deeds is dead. Faith equals risk. So here we are. Let's finish off the story. So we're all the way down to the escape plan and the red cord, and we don't have time to look at the whole episode of Jericho falling. But if you know the story, you'll remember that Joshua leads the people up to Jericho. They march around the city wall 6 times over 6 days. On the 7th day, they march 7 times. They blow the trumpets, which means the worshipers were out front. Thank God I wasn't a worshiper back in a few thousand years ago. Just kidding. And the walls fall down. And that story goes that the entire city wall collapses. All the walls collapse except for the section of Rahab's house where the red cord was tied in her window. God delivered. God did what he said he would do. God is a God of faithfulness. He extended his chesed, his loving kindness to her. Now, a couple notes on this red cord. Some people believe that she had the red cord and was used to tying the red cord in the window is a sign that she was open for business in her former profession as a prostitute. That's what some people believe. But here, the Israelite men have her tie the cord in her window to represent the lamb's blood that they would have painted over their doorposts at Passover so that the angel of death passed over them. And of course, you and I, we don't need lamb's blood because the Lamb of God shed his blood once and for all. And so now we don't have to paint anything on our doorposts because he's painted our hearts with his blood. And this is the meaning behind this red cord. It's one final point to finish off the story. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is treated as an Israelite. After Jericho falls, her and her family are saved. And it says later that she married a Jewish man named Salmon. Salmon was a prince of Judah. Salmon and her give birth to a son named Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. They have a son who has a son named Jesse. Jesse is the father of King David. And King David, after King David comes, King Jesus. And so Rahab is in the family line of Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world. I mean, if this isn't incredible, I don't know what is. That not only did God use this Canaanite woman who lived this life of sin to bring about his salvation plan for the Israelite people entering the promised land, but even used her to bring about his redemption plan for the entire world. That's incredible. And it tells us this, that no one is beyond the grace of God. I want that to just sink in for a minute. No one and nothing is beyond the grace of God. And I want that to sink in because I think there's probably some people in here that maybe, even though you know that to be true, you don't feel it to be true. Maybe you think, yeah, but you don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how much I screw up. But Rahab, the prostitute, living in the evil city of Jericho, she's brought into the family of God. No one, nothing is beyond the grace of God. And I'll say it this way too. So some of us, it's that we're wrestling with that for ourselves. Some of us, maybe we've given up on other people. So we think, could they really be included in God's family? Could God's grace really extend even to them? And the answer today is yes. We have a model that we've looked at. The second thing I want us to think about as we get ready to close is that faith without action is dead. Think about that. James says that it's useless. Faith without action. And then as we think about that red cord and that rope that she lowered down out her window, God can use anyone and anything. Here's my last closing. I was told in seminary, preachers get three closings. So this is my last closing. The last thing is that the Hebrew word for cord, the red cord that she had to tie in her window, was tikva. And literally, tikva means a cord. But it's also used as a figurative expression of hope. Let that settle in. The red cord that she had to tie in her window was not just a symbol and a sign, but that she was the one that the Israelites should spare, but it was also a symbol of her hope. Can you imagine that after she lowers those Israelite men down the rope and they go off, she has to wait? And every day, I'm guessing she woke up not knowing if it would be her last day. Would the authorities come back? Upset that she sent them on a wild goose chase? Would they claim that she lied to them? Would God's people show up? Would they really remember this covenant? Would she live? Would her family survive? Every day, I imagine she looked out that window with the red cord tied in it, hoping that God would show up and do what he said he would do. And the great part of that story is that's exactly what God did. Amen? All right, why don't we stand together? I'm going to invite Ashley up because I think the best way to respond to this today is to take communion. And I know I went a little bit late, so we'll do it quickly. But one last thing before she leads us in communion, there's a red string on your chair back. And so there's nothing magical about those red strings. I didn't dip them in holy water or anything else. I want you to take that home and just let that be a sign of remembrance that the loving kindness of God extends to you and your family. So you could tie it on your wrist like I did. I don't know how long it'll last, but I tied it on my wrist. You can put it on a keychain or in your Bible, whatever you want to do, leave it in your car, but let it be a sign that God is who he says he is. Amen.